The following sermon audio is from Missio Dei Church, Cincinnati. More information about Missio Dei Church and our pursuit to be a gospel-centered, city-focused church community can be found at www.mdcincy.org.
If you have a Bible, open up to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, and that's where we're going to begin this morning. Before we jump in there, I just want to share with you the amazing weekend I had with my daughter, Rain. About 3-4 years ago, I was doing these sort of daddy-son, daddy-daughter dates with each of my kids. They were little informal things, and I realized, like, with my daughter, I really want to make sure that she knows that I find her delightful and special. And I want her to know that daddy loves her so that when she gets a little older, she's not looking for the wrong kind of love and the wrong kind of people. You know what I'm talking about? Some of you ladies are like, yep, I know exactly what you're talking about. Like, I want her to feel like we've got a tight relationship. So I upped my game about 3 or 4 years ago, and we decided we're going to start doing something a little bigger, a little more formal. And we started it with a date of getting dressed up, and we go out to dinner and then ice skate. And we realized last year that my daughter's food tastes weren't in keeping with the restaurant we were going to. She likes cheeseburgers. We were going to Via Vite Italian. They don't have cheeseburgers. And so I was like, if you like red meat so much, let's go somewhere new. And so we went to Buena Brasa, Brazilian steakhouse, right? I didn't realize I was going to have to take out a second mortgage on my home to pay for dinner last night, but it was worth it. It was worth every minute of it. We had an amazing time. And last year, like, I enjoyed sitting across the table from my daughter, but you have those awkward moments where you're like, I'm out for the evening with a 7-year-old child, right? But this year, it wasn't like that at all. It was delightful. The stories she was telling me, they were actually funny, right? She knew how to get from the beginning to the end. And we talked about everything. We talked about her friends and the music she likes and the movies that she watches and her hopes for whatever she's going to become when she gets older. And it was just a great time. So we did that, went on a carriage ride. And the whole time I'm wrestling with the things that I have to do to get ready for Sunday morning, the things that I have to do to make sure that this week is productive so that on Christmas Eve I can take a week off to spend an entire week trying to enjoy my family, meanwhile wrestling with all the things that I have to do when I get back to work. And I realize, like, I'm a guy that doesn't rest well, right? And I'm probably not alone. And Jesus is actually going to draw us into a story where he's going to challenge our need for rest on this fourth question that's asked. So if we back up, before we jump in and read Mark chapter 2, we're going to read chapter 2 and spill into chapter 3 because the stories are always together in the Bible. But if you'll remember some of the questions, Mark is presenting four questions that were asked about the identity of Jesus. The first question was when he forgave sin. And that's, why does he speak like this? Who can forgive sin but God alone? And that teaches us the identity of Jesus. The Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins because he's God. And then the next question that was asked was, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And the response is, well, when God comes, he comes to heal the brokenhearted. He's the great physician. He's here for those who are sick. And then last week we looked at, why don't Jesus' disciples fast like we do? And the answer was, well, because God, the bridegroom, when he comes with them, it would be inappropriate for them to be fasting. They should be celebrating, but there's coming a time where they will fast again. And this brings us to the fourth question that is asked about the identity of Jesus. And then after four questions are asked, we're going to round up our time. Jesus is going to initiate a question. And he's going to initiate a question that's going to stir us to hopefully think differently about rest. So let's pick it up. Mark chapter 2, if you have a Bible, and I'll be in verse 23. Mark chapter 2, verse 23. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did? When he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." This is the word of the Lord. May God bless the study and the explanation of his holy word. So again, this is the fourth question asked about the identity of Jesus. And it sounds like a strange scenario. Jesus and his closest buddies are walking through a grain field. Now, if you can just kind of put yourself into their place, their walk, it's a Saturday afternoon. They're probably enjoying the nice weather. They're walking through a grain field. They're on their way to synagogue. They're on their way to connect with God, trying to do their religious duty. And they pick some grains because they're hungry. And you've got a group of people that are watching them and freaking out and losing their minds. Why are they doing what is not lawful? Now, it's troubling to us, right? It's troubling to us. Our modern American ears just don't make any sense of this. So we've got to back up and figure out why are they so upset? And the key word in this text that helps us understand why they're so upset is this word Sabbath. The reason that the Pharisees are freaking out isn't so much because these men are gathering up food on the Sabbath. It's not like they're upset because they're taking grain from people that they don't own those fields. In fact, in the Bible, there's provision for that. You should be allowed to do that. But what's freaking them out is that the fact that this is going on during the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath for the Pharisees, these are the folks, if you remember, they take themselves and their religion very seriously. Right? So seriously that they give themselves and one another nosebleeds. Right? I mean, they added 39 laws to what was appropriate to do and not to do on the Sabbath. One of those laws is you were not allowed to take more than 1,999 steps. If you took 2,000 steps on the Sabbath, you're working, you're violating the Sabbath, you're a horrible person, you're going to hell. Right? So I don't know how they track this. This is before the days of Fitbit. But I imagine with the way that they're reacting to what the disciples are doing, that these are the types of people that are standing around outside of the synagogue and they're watching people, right? Have you ever been people watching? Well, you usually do it. You're kind of mocking them silently to yourselves, maybe openly to them. But these are the types of they're sitting around, they're people watching and they're counting. One, two, three, four, five, six. Oh, slow down. You're going to get to 2,000 before it's time, right? And you're going to go to hell because you took 2,000 steps. And God is not honored when you take 2,000 steps. 1,999, perfect. 2,000, you've just worked, right? And so they had all the, and that became law. 39 extra laws, that was one of them. One of them had to do with reaping, and one of them had to do with just all these rules. You weren't allowed to prepare food. And so the question is asked, like, are they upset because they're eating food? Are they upset because they're walking too much? What are they so upset about? They're upset because the disciples seem to be breaking some of those 39 additional rules that are nowhere found in the Bible. And so when they're not found in the Bible, Jesus reminds them that they're not found in the Bible. And how does he do that? He asks them a question, right? They say, "Why are your disciples doing what is not lawful for them to do?" And so Jesus is like, not lawful, let's think about this for a minute. And he responds to them with a great response. He says, have you ever read this book called the Bible? Right? Have you not read? Are you not familiar with this story? There's this book, it's about God and it's about his relationship. And in this book, there's this man, his name is David. David's a great king. Don't we all agree that David is a great king? He's a man after God's own heart. Have you ever read about David? Do you remember the time around the high priest of Abiathar? If you go back into 1 Samuel and read the story, that's not actually the high priest that's mentioned. So Jesus is trying to give them a reference. Go back to Abiathar. He's a well-reverenced high priest. Go back to around when, and here's what David did. He went in and he did what you would consider to not be lawful. He ate the bread of presence, which was only lawful for the priest to eat. Now, if you're familiar with the stories of the Bible, you'll know there was no restriction on other people eating that bread. It was given for the priests, but it was not restricted to the priests. And so Jesus is sort of challenging them on their understanding and how you add things to Scripture that aren't actually there. But he ties it back. Hey, David did this. David did this thing where he would have violated your understanding of law and what God expects and what God commands. And then he reminds them, look, the Sabbath was not, man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. And so that's one of the points that he draws out. But more important than that, he draws attention to the fact that if David can violate your laws, I'm one who is greater than David. And he says, the Son of Man is Lord. He's Lord of all things, but he's Lord even of the Sabbath. And so that's the thing he answers. The question is, why are your disciples breaking our traditions? Well, because God, who is Lord of all things, lords over his people and how they understand Sabbath. That's the first point he makes. Jesus is Lord of all, even Lord of the Sabbath. Now, the story does not stop there. It sort of silences there, but the story goes on. And now the questions have all been asked of Jesus. He's going to stand up in the synagogue, and he's going to initiate a question. I know it's a weird kind of transition, like, chapter 2 stopped, should we just stop? But every time this story is told, in Matthew 12, and I believe in Luke chapter 6, this story is included with the first part. So we'll read it along as if it is one part or two parts of the same story. Chapter 3, verse 1, again. He entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. And so here's what we have going on. Jesus makes the rest of his way into the synagogue, and he notices, along with the Pharisees, that there's a man with a withered hand. Now, what can a man with a withered hand not do? He can't work in the first century, right? So here's a guy, he probably comes in every week, week in, week out, he's got withered hands. He's never going to upset the Pharisees because he's never going to be working on the Sabbath. And it's okay that he's there and he's crippled because it keeps them in their understanding of religion just fine and happy. He's probably not a guy that they're sitting outside watching and counting every step that he makes. And so they're just content with him to sit there and suffer. And so there's another thing that you don't do when you have withered hands, when you don't work. You don't eat, right? So who knows how this guy was having provision. But Jesus looked upon him, and he asks the question, okay, since it's not lawful to take more than 1999 steps, since it's not lawful to pick grain for yourself, here's a man with a withered hand. Is it lawful to do good to him? Is it lawful to save a life, or is it only lawful to destroy it and create burdens for people? And how do the people respond? Silence. Unmoved. Unconcerned. Who cares about the guy with the withered hand? He's honoring our Sabbath rules. And so Jesus looks at that and that hardness of heart. And what does he do? Jesus, God in the flesh, sinless man, gets angry. And that's a wonderful text for many of us because some of us have grown up in the church where all you're told is be nice, be kind, don't rock the boat, don't ruffle anybody's feather, just be nice. But Jesus, sinless God, comes, and when he comes and he sees things like this, he gets angry. How many guys need the freedom to just be angry? Can I be angry? The Bible does not say that it's a sin to be angry. Now, I need to caution you as well, because some of us are like angry all the time, and there's freedom, like, yeah, right? You're going to go home, you're going to get angry. Somebody's like, you're awfully angry, but pastor says I'm allowed to get angry. Jesus got angry. The question is, what are you getting angry about? Are you getting angry because you don't get to do what you want? Because the Pharisees here, they're going to get angry. And they're going to plot together with the Herodians, the people that have power. They're going to plot to destroy what is good and what is holy. And it's fascinating because Jesus asks that question. Is it lawful to do good and save life, or is it only lawful to destroy it? And they answer him with their action. They believe it's lawful to destroy it because that's what they go out and plot to do. So there's a type of anger that leads to destruction and violence. And then there's a type of anger that Jesus experiences. And rather than express violent aggression, he's moved to compassion. So be angry and don't sin. Right? The Apostle Paul says that. Be angry, but be angry about the right things. And then in your anger, let that anger energize you to do things that move you to compassion and mercy. That's where Jesus goes next. His anger moved him to compassion, to protection, to restoration. Feeling sorry and concerned for their hard hearts, their stubbornness, their closed-mindedness, he commands the man, stretch out your hand. And when the man stretches out his hand, it's restored. And then the Pharisees respond with their anger. But so what's going on here? Jesus is trying to teach them that the Sabbath is a gift given by the Lord to be a blessing, not a burden, right? He said that already. The Sabbath was made for you, not you for the Sabbath. Stop seeing all of God's commands as burdens and not blessings. And so in both stories kind of put together, here's the big idea. Jesus is challenging our tendency to turn blessings of God into burdens. Jesus is challenging our tendency to turn the blessings of God into burdens. We do this for people around us, and we do this to ourselves. So I'm looking, and I've been evaluating, like, how do I present this truth to our congregation? Because most of us are kind of laid back when it comes to this. We live in a culture of tolerance, and so I don't see us as the type of people necessarily. And some of you come from churches where this is the case. This isn't necessarily the case at Missio, where we're sitting outside the doors counting people's steps, right? Generally speaking, that's not us. We're probably actually, like, maybe overdoing it on the let people just kind of do whatever they want to do, and that will be just fine. But we definitely look at the blessings of God, and we create burdens for ourselves. And so I want to talk about some ways that I've seen that. The ways that I've seen it in my own life, ways that I've seen in the life of God's people. I've got 8 ways that we do this. And when I say 8 ways, I don't mean just generally turning the blessings of God into burdens. I mean specifically with this issue of rest. Because God does still, at the end of the day, command us to be restful people. It's a different rest than, like, just actually going through the motions. It's a rest for our souls. He commands that to us as a gift for us. But there are things that we do that kill rest for us. Here's the first thing. Living to please people. Living to please people will kill rest. It will turn the blessing of God's rest and make it a curse. Because here's what's happened. When you live your life bent on what people think about you, you're going to start pretending and performing. And man, at the end of the day, when you're constantly fueled by what people think about you and you have to be somebody that you're not, it gets exhausting, doesn't it? Don't we just want the sense of freedom where we can just be us all messed up and still feel like maybe we could be loved? That's the message of Jesus. But so often we slip back into this world of, like, I've got to be good enough. I've got to be smart enough. I've got to be competent enough. But I know that I'm not. And so I'll just fake it until I make it. And it steals and kills and destroys a sense of rest for your soul. It creates a need to constantly pretend to be somebody that you're not. And it's exhausting. So living to please people kills rest. Secondly, misplacing our priorities kills rest. Here's what I mean. Misplacing your priorities kills rest because it kills relationships. How many of us we've got our priorities so out of whack that when it comes to people, we end up using them to get something accomplished rather than giving them a sense that we love them? Do the people in your life get that sense? Do they feel like they're important to you? Do they feel like they're loved by you? Or do they feel like you're using them to get something accomplished? If that's the way that people feel, your priorities are well out of whack. I'm just trying to think of the things that you want to establish. most of the things that we get caught up doing, they're really not that important and they're really not that urgent. And so to evaluate, are my priorities in the right place? I just want to give you this tool. And I'm giving you this tool not because I'm an expert at using it. I fail at this almost on a daily basis. But maybe it will help you kind of slow down and think through, am I resting? Am I able to get to a place of rest? Setting proper priorities involves asking these few questions. Here's the tool. First question, is what I'm about to do all that important? Is what I'm doing important? And so the first question is, if it's a yes, then you're going to ask another question. If it's a no, don't do it, right? I give you that freedom. If it's not that important, why are you doing it? Why are you spending so much time and energy? Why are you prioritizing this? There are a million, billion good things you could do. What should you do? Well, is it important? No, it's not important. Well, then don't do it. But if it is important, how important is it? That's the second question. This is an important thing. On a scale of 1 to 10, how important is it? And like 10 is like, this is going to impact people lifelong. That would be an important thing. A 1, a 2, a 3 would be like, this is going to inconvenience me for the next 5 minutes. And then I'm going to forget about it, never remember. Maybe that's not all that important. So evaluate, is this important? How important? Oh, this is a 10. Second question to ask is it urgent? Will I get an opportunity to do this later, right? Or will I not get an opportunity to do this later? And scale that 1 to 10. That will help you start to make some decisions. I'll give you an example about how I've used this and it went well. I won't give you all my failures because I'm trying to encourage you to utilize the tool to be a blessing for your life. But several weeks back, there was a meeting that I had scheduled that I had been attempting to schedule this meeting for about 2 years. So 2 years, I have this meeting scheduled, and the first time it comes up, I'm not able to make it. I don't even remember what came up that first time, but I wasn't able to make it, and that one was beyond my control. The second time, we were able to get this meeting that we'd waited 2 years to get on the calendar. We were able to get back on the calendar about a month later. What I didn't know at that time is that my son would be excelling in the state soccer tournament, and so the meeting and the game were at the same time, and so I had a decision to make. Are they important meetings? Like, is it important for me to be at my son's soccer game for a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity? Or do I go to this other meeting that I've waited 2 years to have? Both were important. Both were going to affect people's lives. So big deals. So then the question was, well, which one's urgent? Well, I can reschedule a meeting. I know it might take another 2 years, but I can reschedule it. The soccer game, it's never going to happen again. Never, ever going to happen again. My son's never going to be 11 years old again. He's never going to go through the tournament with this group of kids. And so I had to make a tough decision. I believe I made the right decision. I went to the meeting, right? Some of you looked at me like, I just got angry. Yes, you should get angry. That would be wrong. No, I went to my son's soccer game. It was a hard decision, but it was the right decision. And you know what? I do it from a place of rest. People might get angry. People might get upset. People might get disappointed. But I made the right decision, and I get to do that from a place of rest. How do I know that? My priorities were right. I was spending time with my son. I was creating a memory for him where Dad was there. Dad wasn't absent. Dad wasn't making the church a priority over him. Because if he grows up in that kind of a home, he's going to grow up in a home where Daddy left the family for Jesus. I'm not sure I want to follow Jesus. And so you got to make some of those decisions. Misplacing your priorities will kill your rest. It will kill it. And so we want to have proper priorities. Here's a third one. Failing to plan ahead will kill your rest. Right? How many of you, like, I don't even have to explain that. I can just say that and you'll be like, yeah. Right? I rolled up here late today and I just was not in the spirit to receive God's instruction. That happens. It happens to me all the time. So I'm just sharing with you what God is convicting me about. Failing to plan ahead will kill your rest. For years, Shannon and I have had this standing appointment on Sunday evenings. We get together the first day of the week. We look at our Google calendars. Hey, what's on there? What do you have coming up this week? What do we need to make adjustments and plans for? And the weeks that we're doing that, when we're planning ahead, they go pretty smoothly. sometimes we have seasons where it might be 3-4 weeks where we haven't been able to sit down on a Sunday night for whatever reason, because we haven't planned well, or we've just been tired, or things have come up, people have stopped by, and so we don't sit down and look at the calendar. Guess how restful those weeks are, right? They're terrible. We cross paths and we forget that our son had a concert and we've planned these other things around it. And like things like that happen. It steals your rest because you're stressed out trying to come up with a plan, right? And so failing to plan ahead can do that. Those seasons where you don't do that, they're filled with stress, short tempers, less than quality sleep. And I'm guessing 9 times out of 10, I can probably look at your calendar and evaluate if you're resting or if you're not. And if there aren't a lot of plans on there and you're just kind of fly by the seat of your pants, you're either like maybe overly restful because you have no responsibilities, or you're taking on too much and you need to plan accordingly. And so the old adage for this is plan your work, work your plan, right? Because if you don't plan your work and work your work is going to work you. And so you want to plan it out, think ahead, plan ahead, and then work that out. Fourthly, walking in the flesh. Walking in the flesh will kill your rest. When you're not walking in the Spirit, when you're not confident that God is leading you down certain paths, when you're just trying to do it all in your own strength, you're not going to be a restful soul. You're going to be much more like a Pharisee. You're going to evaluate, are other people getting blessed? Are other people getting restored? They're not following our rules. How dare Jesus come in and bless them and not me? And we're going to get angry. We're going to get angry for the wrong reasons because we're walking in the flesh. Here's how we do this. We focus on the letter of the law rather than the spirit of the law. Now, when I say that, I want to be very clear about this, because some people are like, hey, I'm more of a spirit of the law than the letter of the law type person. To be sure, you cannot get to the spirit of the law by bypassing or ignoring or undermining the letter of the law, right? You can't get to the spirit if you ignore the letter. But sometimes we get so caught up in trying to discern the letter of the law that we miss the spirit of the law. And we present something radically different than what the letter and the spirit are trying to get at. I'll give you an example of where I see this maybe most abused in a church setting. You know, we do Lord's Supper, Eucharist, Communion. We do this on a weekly basis. And we do that because we want to present to you your need for Jesus and his faithful availability to you. But I come from a church background. I've eaten it up, and I've probably even propagated it a little bit, where you get to this text where the letter of the law says this. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he who eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner eats and drinks condemnation to himself. And so here's where we get tripped up. What does it mean to eat and drink in an unworthy manner? I've believed this, I've heard it taught, I've seen people respond to it. They get up and they proclaim, you need to spend a few minutes of getting worthy to come up here to this table. You need to confess any sin that you have before the Lord. You need to make sure that you've been living right. Don't you come up here if you've spent a week sinning. That's the letter of the law. But it's absolutely, unequivocally contrary to the spirit of what Jesus is saying. He's saying, if you sit there in your seat and you think I am worthy to come up and receive Jesus, then you're unworthy. Because if you're worthy to receive the grace and forgiveness of God, you don't need to come up, right? Just sit in your seat. And that's why every week we try to teach you the spirit of the letter of that law is that you're broken and you're in need of Jesus. So the only way you're going to come up here in an unworthy manner is if you come up here putting on a show, pretending like you've got it together, pretending like you've been worthy. Right? So the sinners are usually, they should be the first ones up out of their seats. Give me some of Jesus. And then Jesus says, yeah, here I am. Here's my body. Here's my blood. I know you're broken. That's a worthy way to receive Jesus. That's the spirit and the letter of the law. And that's what we want people to do. We want to walk in that spirit. Next one. Oh, this is a bad one for me. Number 5, overestimating our gifting and skills. This isn't just me, though. This is our culture, right? We're in a culture where we work too much, to spend too much on too much, to impress people we don't care for too much, right? I mean, I've got, like, we had a little tiny house in Asheville, North Carolina. It was a 763-square-foot house when we bought it. Three bedrooms, one bath, eat-in kitchen, tiny. We built an addition. We made it a 1,000-square-foot house. Then we moved to Cincinnati. We've got close to 2,000 square feet. Guess how much we filled that sucker up? It's overflowing, right? Because we work too much, to spend too much, on too much, to impress the people we don't care for too much. And the way we do this is we have lists of things that we can do and only we can do, and we do it better than anybody else. And we rarely ask for help. And when your list of things that you can do and only you can do and nobody can do as good as you, when that list is longer than the list of things that you need help to do, you're in trouble. If that list is longer, you won't ask for help and you won't rest. And here's how I know this. 2 months ago, my Missio community came around me. They helped me get a jump start on framing my basement so I could finish it out. And between now and Saturday afternoon when I hung the last piece of sheetrock, I've done all the electrical, I've rewired basically my whole house. I've hung four doors, I've rearranged the room, I've installed a gas fireplace. Guess how many times I invited anyone from my Missio community, anybody from my neighborhood to come over and help me work? Zero times. You know why? Because I'll do it better and faster, and I don't need help. And you know how much I've rested in the past 2 months? About zero times, right? I don't rest well because I have an overestimation of my own gifting and ability. And there's a reason I don't make a living as a contractor, right? I'm really not that great at it, and I shouldn't be paid to do it. I can do it for my family, but it should be much more of a hobby and less more of a required thing. But when you have an overestimation of your gifts and your abilities, you're not going to rest. You're going to work tirelessly, and you're going to be lonely, right? That's what's going to happen. Number six, discontentment kills our rest. How many of us have or are currently experiencing significant consumer debt? We've got credit card bills paying for things that we had to have now. It couldn't wait. We had to have, but we couldn't really afford to have it, right? How restful is your soul? And I tell you as one who has walked down that road. Now, the beauty of what God's grace has done in me is he's helped me to kind of conquer that and climb out of it. And for years, I haven't had consumer debt. And that's given me the freedom and the blessing to be able to get up and move when God says, get up and move. When I was in Easley, South Carolina, if I had a tremendous amount of consumer debt, I would not have been able to be obedient to Jesus and move to Asheville and plant a church. If I had a huge amount of consumer debt when I was in Asheville, I would not have had the freedom to move back to Cincinnati and plant this church. And many of you are like, all right, you've said you're going to be here for 30 to 40 years. Does that mean you have a ton of consumer debt now? No, it doesn't. But I know the weight of that. I know the lack of rest for your soul when you feel like you're striving and striving and striving and you can't get ahead because you still owe somebody something that you can't afford to pay. It's crippling and it kills your sense of rest. Discontentment will do that to us. Seventh, unbelieving and mistrusting kills our rest. Unbelieving and mistrusting kills our rest. How stressful is life when the only thing in which you're placing your trust is your ability to figure it out or to conquer it? I mean, how restful is that? If you have an exaggerated view of yourself, you're like, yeah, I can get this done. But at some point, life is going to teach you you're really not that powerful. And it will come and it will kick you in the teeth. And you'll be laying on your back, looking up into the heavens, saying, why didn't I just trust you to begin with? Right? But if you're honest and you don't have an inflated view of yourself, but you're still trusting in yourself, you're not resting because you're terrified. You know how weak you are. And so why are you trusting in yourself to get things done? You can't rest when it rests on you to figure it out or to accomplish it. Let me move on because I'm running late on time. Number eight, sinning in secret kills your rest. Sinning in secret will kill your rest. Those feelings of doing what you don't want to do and kind of feeling like I want to do what I don't want to do. Those feelings of isolation because maybe I'm the only one doing this. Those feelings of, man, I don't know if there's anybody I can trust to share this with. I know there's people that say this in the church, but man, I'm terrified to share it. Those feelings of being trapped and helpless, those feelings of trying to cover it all up. How restful is that? How calm do you feel in your sleep, in your spirit? How well do you sleep at night when that's going on? It kills your rest, doesn't it? And all these things are things that just constantly take jabs at us. When our hearts are ruled by these thoughts, by these feelings, rest seems elusive and even aggravating, right? God, you want me to rest? How can I rest? This is my life. This is the way I think. This is the way I do things. The good news is that Jesus isn't inviting us into some nonsensical, rule-following ritual. He's inviting us into something grand. And so he says to us, he gives us this call, Matthew 11:28, come to me. Come to me. All who labor, all of you who are working so hard to cover it up, to do all this stuff, to think hot more, come to me. All who labor and are heavy laden. Those of you who live to please people, come to Jesus. Those who misplace your priorities, come to Jesus. Let him reset that. Those who fail to plan ahead, come to me, Jesus says. Those who walk in the flesh, those who overestimate your gifts and skills, those who are discontent, those who are unbelieving and mistrusting, those in secret sin, come to me and I will give you rest. Because Jesus looks at those things that oppose us, death and sin, and he says, I've got you. I will take you upon myself and I will overcome you. And because he's alive, we can receive the gift of rest as a blessing, not as a burden. We can live a lifestyle from a place where our souls are at rest. Jesus' resurrection is assurance that God is pleased with us. What we do is enough because what Jesus did was enough. And so when we work from joy. Not from a desire to measure up, not from a desire to fit in. We work from a sense that we are pleasing in the sight of God because we've been forgiven and we've been restored. And so many of us this morning, we've got some repenting to do. Repenting of the way that we ignore the gift of rest or the ways in which we make it a burden and don't receive it as a gift to be enjoyed. And so what would that look like in our lives if by faith we believe that Jesus gives us rest? Well, the first thing we would do is we would welcome the rest. We would carve out space in our lives to notice the rest. This means that we would stop and we would pay attention. We'd pay attention to our souls. We'd pay attention to the people around us. We'd be asking the question, especially when we come together, who are the men with withered hands that can't work and probably aren't eating? So that we can step up and do a work of restoration even in the midst of our rest. Like we do that. We would stop. We'd pay attention. So what are the moments? Daily, weekly, monthly, quarterly, yearly. What are those moments where you stop and you pay attention to your soul? Where you take inventory of your priorities? Where you say, is this important? Is this urgent? This can have a place in my life. And I do it not to measure up, not to please people, not because I think I'm so grand, but I do this because when I do this, God is pleased with Jesus in me. Welcome the rest. And then secondly, enjoy the rest. Man, I want to be a man who celebrates. I want Missio to be a congregation that celebrates the goodness of God on us. We don't do that all that well, right? For one reason, it's because the majority of us are white and we don't know how to celebrate, right? We have bad rhythm. Like we need to learn how to celebrate. And so for our African-American friends that are joining us, like thank you for teaching us how to be honest and celebrate. We need to learn a lot more about how to do this. But when was the last time you stopped, you rested, and you just enjoyed the blessings of God? You said thank you. You maybe threw out an hallelujah. Amen, right? Celebrate. We need to be a people who celebrate. And as we're doing that, we need to stop. We need to honor God and bless one another. When you rest, it is that opportunity to consider the needs and to honor God, to bless one another. When was the last time you had somebody in your home, not to like, not to just figure out how they can build up your life or, you know, fill out your portfolio, but just so you can enjoy the presence, listen to their stories, just enjoy the rest that God gives you. We need to do that a lot more often than we do, or at least I do. In both stories regarding the Sabbath, Jesus reminds the Pharisees there aren't prohibitions on the Sabbath to helping out those who have needs. Those who are hungry, there aren't prohibitions. So on the Sabbath, do it. In the midst of your rest, help people, like, just encourage them. We need to be a people like that. And then finally, if we do that, we will work with purpose. You can get to work, right? It's not all about rest. We're trying to worship Jesus, not rest, but we'll work with purpose. Men who work from a place of rest, men who work from a place that says, I belong to God. He made me. In Christ, he remade me. In Christ now and full of the Spirit, he's preparing me to live eternally with him. The work that we do from that place of rest is radically different than the people who operate in fear and guilt and shame and asking the question, do I measure up? Jesus is saying, yeah, I give you that grace. My peace I give to you. Receive that, welcome it, celebrate it, and then go out here and work with purpose, work confidently, work productively. Those who work from a place of weariness burn out. We don't want you to be weary. We want you to be full of joy. I'm going to close by saying this, and our band is going to come up, and Pastor Justin's going to lead us in a time of response. Our ability to rest is one of the best gauges on our spiritual connection to Jesus, to his people, and to his mission. So as you're reflecting, I want you to ask this question. Is rest to you a blessing or is it a burden? While we appreciate the role of the Sabbath in our lives, let us be sure that it is the Lord of the Sabbath that our heart posture is bent on worshiping and not the Sabbath itself. Let me pray for us that the Lord would be our Lord. Father, would you have mercy on us? Would you forgive us from our willful disregard of your provision of rest? Would you fill us with your Spirit so that your command to rest is a blessing and not a burden? Would you restore the enjoyment of rest to our weary souls so that we might have joy and you might be displayed by us as glorious? We ask this in the name of the one who is our rest, our Lord Jesus. Amen.